Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll read verses 7 to 13 this morning. But our focus will be upon the third of the blessings of the new covenant that are mentioned here, found in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. There it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.' When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today, Lord, seeking and desiring, Lord, above all things, Lord, that you might be merciful and gracious to us. Lord, we confess that we are sinners, that we have no righteousness, that there is nothing in us that is good by which we can be commended before you. Lord, there is no work that we can perform that can earn for us the forgiveness of our sins. But Lord, we thank and praise you that you are a God who is rich in mercy, and that with you, Lord, there is pardon for sin through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, this is what we need and what we desire more than anything else. That all of our sins would be washed away, and that through him we might be made perfect and righteous in your sight. Lord, teach us these glorious truths today. Lord, teach us, and may we see how merciful you are. And Lord, as a result of that mercy, may we love you. And Lord, want to live lives of faithfulness to you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, several weeks ago, we began this passage that is devoted to describing the nature of the new covenant. And we remember that the new covenant is not like the old covenant. That's the whole point of this chapter. For the new covenant is founded purely upon the grace of God without any contribution from man. And this is why it never fails to yield the blessings of the covenant for its members. It is a covenant of grace that comes to its members unconditionally, right? Everything that God requires of man is accomplished on his behalf by the mediator of the covenant, by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This in contrast to the old covenant made with Israel, where the blessings of that covenant were contingent upon the faithfulness of the people. And this is why we saw that the people of Israel, especially that original generation, they failed to see the blessing, for no sooner did they enter into the covenant that they violated its terms. They did not continue in God's covenant, and as a result, God did not care for them. In the new covenant, this evil will never be realized in the members of the covenant, because it is impossible for someone who is a true member of the new covenant to fall out of God's favor, right? To fall out of that covenant. It is impossible that God would cease to care for him, for the covenant is made secure in us by Jesus Christ, who stands as our representative. Therefore, the realizing of the blessings of the covenant are based never upon our faithfulness, but always and only upon his faithfulness, rendering them absolutely secure in his hands. These blessings in our passage here are reduced to three heads. The first of these was the blessing of regeneration, described here as the writing of the law of God upon the mind and the heart of man. Jesus has, by virtue of his life and death, purchased for us the renewal of our nature. He has secured spiritual life for his people, and he produces this blessing in them through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The second blessing was true saving knowledge of God. Every member of the new covenant will know the Lord. Every one of them will belong to God. God will be their God, and they shall be his people. And this is true of all members of the new covenant, from the least of them to the greatest of them. They will know the Lord. And this, again, is in distinction to the old covenant. That was a mixed covenant. Not everyone in the old covenant knew the Lord, though they were all Jews. And in a sense, they possessed that old covenant. Yet they did not all know the Lord. But this is not the case in the new covenant. Today we come to the final blessing. And though it is listed last, it is truly first in terms of order. It is the foundational blessing, the blessing upon which all other blessings depend, and that is the full pardon, the forgiveness of all of our sins. This is what we need from God more than anything else, is that our sins would be forgiven. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. Hebrews 8, 12, there it says, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Here he begins by saying, "I will be merciful." This one simple sentence, right, in our English translation, a mere construction of four words. Yet this statement, this promise is the foundation. It is the source of every blessing that we receive from God in the new covenant. The sovereign, free, undeserved mercy of God. This is the spring or fountain for which all of the goodness of God flows down to us. It is God's mercy that compels him to lavish the richness of salvation upon unworthy, undeserving sinners. It says in Psalm 145, verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all." Why does God send his Holy Spirit to regenerate dead sinners? Why does God write his law upon their hearts and minds? Because of what it says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness, the Lord is good to all. Why does God reveal himself to sinful men, teaching them the true knowledge of himself? Why does he give to men a true saving knowledge of the Lord? Why does he take unworthy sinners, such as you and me, as his own people, and give to us the right to call him our God and our Father? Because the Lord is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all. Why does God forgive us of all of our sins and trespasses and remember our iniquities no more? Because the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all. All of the mercies, all of the blessings, all of the privileges that any man receives from God must spring forth from the mercy of God, the undeserved mercy of God, that the Lord is a God who is rich in mercy. There is nothing in man, there's nothing in any of us that prompts or motivates God to act kindly toward us. Nothing that we are and nothing that we do that ever compels God to forgive us of our sins and to bless us. And this cannot be the case here in regard to the blessings of the new covenant, because remember what it says in verse 9, right? That when God announces the new covenant, it is after he describes the faithlessness of the people. Verse 9 says, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them." The announcement and the description of the new covenant is following a declaration not of Israel's faithfulness. It is not their goodness, not their loyalty, not their obedience that prompted God to announce and to promise the blessing of the new covenant. But it comes after a declaration of the exact opposite. They were unfaithful. Yet in spite of their unfaithfulness, God declares, he promises to introduce and to bring in a new covenant that will result in spiritual blessings for God's people. So the blessings cannot be a reward. It is not as if God said to Israel, I'm going to give you the old covenant, and if you try really hard, and if you do really good, and if you are very faithful to it, then I will reward your faithfulness by giving to you an even better covenant. Is that what happened? Of course not. It's the exact opposite. This is not the case at all. The new covenant was not a reward for their faithfulness to the old. They disannulled the old covenant. They broke it. They violated it repeatedly. The only thing that they could expect was the judgment of God, was the curse of God, was God's condemnation. And yet in the midst of this, God promises to bring in a new covenant with many blessings and many privileges. Why does God do this? Mercy. Because he is a merciful God. Free, undeserved, sovereign mercy of God. We have to understand this. If we don't understand the mercy of God, we cannot understand our salvation. We must understand and contend for the free grace of God, that the gift of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, springs forth from the grace of God without any regard to man. We cannot earn the forgiveness of sins. It is not a wage that is to be won by us. It is a gift that we receive from the grace of God. And it is necessary to secure the glory of God and the safety of the church. God's glory and our safety is secured by the free grace of God. If the forgiveness of sins was something we earned, if there is something we do that is the basis for which God conferring this blessing upon us, then does not man deserve some credit? Does he not deserve a little bit of glory? Congratulations for meeting this prerequisite by which he has earned the salvation of God. Well, it would have to be the case, and in which case, God's glory would be detracted from. Also, the security of the church would rest upon the performance of man. There would be no safety there, because if our security is based upon our obedience, our faithfulness, something that we've done, well, no sooner do we do it, then what will we do? We'll do the exact opposite, right? We might fall away from such things. But since the forgiveness of sins comes from God's grace alone, without any contribution from man, then who gets all the glory? God gets all the glory. And the church can rest secure, for her salvation, her security, does not depend on her performance, but depends solely upon God's grace and his power. And that gives us assurance. That gives us confidence. That gives us comfort in the midst of this present world. Notice Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Here the apostle is contending for the same truths in relationship to the glory of God and the salvation of the church. Romans 3:27, he says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Here he's showing that salvation must be by grace through faith. And if it is by grace through faith, then where is the boasting of man? What glory can man take? There is no boasting there. If it's dependent upon works, then man has something to boast about. But here, it is not dependent upon works. It is dependent upon faith, and therefore there is no boasting for any man. Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verse 4 says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Then also notice verse 16. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. If it is by grace through faith, then it guarantees it, right? It guarantees it because it's based upon the grace of God. It's not based upon the performance or the works or the deeds of man. Also, Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. Romans 11, verse 6. He says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Grace and works are so contrary and opposed to one another that if any level of works is admitted into our salvation, if any contribution from man is admitted into there, then what happens to grace? It's no longer grace. Now we're dealing with wages. Now we're dealing with what is your owe. Now you're being justified by the law. And if you're going to be justified by the law, you have to keep the whole law. You have to do everything that it requires, and no one is able to obtain God's favor and blessing in such a way. And then one last passage, 1 Corinthians 1, 29 to 31. 29 through 31. Right, this is a very important key truth that we cannot boast before God. Right, that we must exclude all the boasting of men. The pride of man must be destroyed, demolished. It must be eviscerated. It has to be removed from us. There can be no boasting in any of us before God. 1 Corinthians 1:29, so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. We should boast in the Lord only. We should glory in God only. Who should get all the credit for our salvation? God and God alone, so that he is praised, he is glorified, and not us. And this is what is the foundation. I will be merciful. The forgiveness of sins is predicated upon God's mercy, not upon man's duty. Now, to whom is this mercy given? Whom is God merciful towards? Well, notice what he says. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And if we go back to Roman or to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, there we see at the end that it is this new covenant effected with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then also in chapter 8, verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. So we're talking about the group is the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And these are being used as a type, as a shadow, as a representation of the church, of all believers, of all of the redeemed. Because everyone who is included has the forgiveness of sins. And that is true only of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be so, for all members of the covenant are born again. All of them have true saving knowledge of God. All of them have the forgiveness of sins. And this is not true of any people ethnically. This is true of a spiritual people. And this is the object of the mercy. It is the spiritual house of Judah and the house of Israel. The blessings of the covenant. Here specifically, he's talking about the forgiveness of sins. These are not blessings that are universally experienced among all people. They are limited to the house of Israel, to the church of Jesus Christ. The pardon of sin is limited to those in the covenant. Those who are outside of the new covenant, they remain dead in their sins. But not one single person inside of that covenant fails to obtain this blessing. All of them, from the greatest to the least, will receive the full pardon of sin. Next, notice what is promised. He says, I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Here, this is nothing other than the full pardon, the full forgiveness of all of our sins. The third, the final blessing of the new covenant listed in Hebrews chapter 8, but the source of all other blessings we receive. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places comes to us because God has forgiven us of all of our sins. What is it that brought man into ruin? What is it that brought us into such a miserable state? We were created in original righteousness, created in a happy and a holy state. And what has brought man into a state of ruin? It is his sins. So what must be dealt with? What must be taken away? It must be our sins. Our sins must be forgiven if we are going to have the blessing and the favor of God. This is the area, this is the source of all of our problems. It is our sin. And so the particular area where God's mercy is applied is this area of sin. Our sinfulness has made us odious to God. It makes us detestable in His sight. It is our sin that has brought about a separation between man and his God. It is our sin that is the root and cause of all of our troubles and all the miseries that we experience in this life and in the life to come. And if we are going to be in a state of life, of blessing, of peace, of favor and happiness with God, then God's mercy must reach down to the very root and the very source of all of our problems and all of our afflictions. We must be delivered from sin and all of its consequences. There are many blessings that God can and does confer upon mankind. He gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things. Many men experience good health. Many have wealth, prosperity, possessions. They have family, they have children, they have friendships. Many have long life. Many men receive from God natural skills and abilities. Right? All of these are blessings and gifts that come from God. But without the forgiveness of sins, what good are any of these things? What ultimate enjoyment, what eternal enjoyment will be found in any of these blessings? This is why Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits or forsakes his soul? A man can have riches beyond measure. He can be worth billions and billions of dollars. Yet if he dies in his sin, where will he spend eternity at? In the lake of fire. A man can possess great intellectual or natural abilities, great athletic abilities. Yet if he dies in his sins, what good will that do him? He will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Without the forgiveness of sins, there is nothing else that matters. We are eternally ruined. We are eternally undone. We are in an eternal state of misery and condemnation. So what is the chief blessing that we should seek from God? What is the blessing that we should desire from the Lord more than anything else? It is the forgiveness of all our sins. This is what the tax collector understood when he cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is where he wanted the mercy of God applied to him. He did not say, God, be merciful to me, a man who is sick in this world and I just want good health. Or God, be merciful to me, a man who is poor in this world and I just want riches. He didn't have those things on his mind. What was on his mind was his sin. And this is where he wanted the mercy of God to reach and to touch him. We must be like the blind beggar crying out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. We must be like Jacob saying, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And what is the blessing that we should desire from Christ? The blessing of the forgiveness of all of our sins. Our gospel, our ministry, our homes, our church, it must be directed toward this end. We must seek to answer this question. How can man be right before God? How can a man have all of his sins forgiven? This is why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And crucified for what reason? Why did Christ die on the cross? For our sins. For our sins, so that we can have the forgiveness of sins. Not so that we can have wealth and health and prosperity. Not so that we can have a high self-esteem about ourselves. Not to overcome all of the evils and ills of society. Not so those who are living in a third world country can have clean water and full bellies and access to medicine. There may be a proper place for those things, but that is not why Christ came into the world. He did not come and die on the cross to alleviate, ultimately, all of those evils. Christ came and was crucified for the forgiveness of our sins. The source of man's sickness is the disease of sin. So the medicine must be applied there. It must be applied to the source. It must go and touch this root. If God's mercy does not answer the issue of sin and its consequences, then we can establish utopia on this earth, but men are still going to die in their sins, and they're not going to go to utopia in the life to come. They're going to go to hell, which is dystopian, right? It's going to be horrible down there. This is why we must preach mercy for the forgiveness of sins. And then notice here what he says. What is it that is pardoned? It is, again, sin and iniquity. Sin and iniquity. Sin results in a guilt before God. Because we have sinned, we are guilty before the Lord. And guilt in the Bible is not a feeling, but it is a state. It is a state, it is a standing before God. Just like a person in a court of law, he is either innocent or he is guilty. And if he is found guilty of committing a crime, this is his standing before the court. And because of his guilt, he is now subjected to a punishment that is a result of his guilt. Whether or not he feels any remorse or sorrow for what he does has nothing to do with it, right? It's not based upon his feelings. It's based upon what he has done. It is based upon his standing there in the court. And this is how sinners are before God. We are guilty before the Lord. Though many sinners have no remorse, they have no conviction because of what they've done, their consciences are seared as with a branding iron, yet that doesn't matter. Before God's bar of justice, a man in his sin is in a state of guilt before God, and as a guilty sinner, he is then obligated to a punishment. Guilt is the debt that each sinner owes to God's justice, and it is the punishment deserved according to the law of God. Sinners have this debt that must be paid. There is an obligation toward the law that must be fulfilled, and the Bible describes that obligation as eternal death and eternal condemnation. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is, it is death. And that death is not merely our physical death, our temporal death in this life, but it is ultimately the second death, which is the lake of fire. Sin is worthy of eternal death, for sin ultimately is against God. It says in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. There in Psalm 51, David is not denying that his sin affected and was directed and against other people, because there were many humans, many men that he also sinned against. But he is affirming in his confession that the grossness of his sin, what truly makes sin the evil of all evils, is that it is directed against God. And it is as sin is against God that it reaches its climax and all of its evil and wickedness is exposed. It is who God is and our relationship to him that makes our sin so detestable. For example, in the home, we all know if you have children, especially if you have boys, occasionally they may argue and they may fight here and there. I'll use my own brothers as an example. We used to fight here and there, and sometimes those fights might even come to blows. My strategy was hit and run, because I was young and they were older and bigger than me. So I would hit and then take off running because I was faster than them and just hope to tire them out and that their anger would abate by the time that they caught me. But this is the way it would be. And we know that it is wrong for a brother to strike his brother. It is sinful. It shouldn't be done in that way. However, it is a far greater crime for a son to strike his father, for him to get angry at his father and for him to lash out and to strike him is much more egregious and much more heinous. And why is that? Because of his position, because of his authority, because of his office that he has over the son, it is a greater evil for him to strike his father. The same would be in the military. One soldier being disrespectful and fighting with his fellow soldier. It is wrong. It undermines everything. It is sinful. But for a soldier to be disrespectful and to attack his commanding officer, the one who is in a position of superiority, it aggravates that crime, and a soldier who does that will be punished with much more severity, though he commits the same exact action against his fellow soldier. And this is how it is with our sin against God. Man is sinning against his only sovereign and Lord, against the one who has created him, who has given to him life, breath, and all things, against his most gracious and benevolent benefactor. Sin is the highest form of treason that can be committed in this world. This is why R.C. Sproul called it cosmic treason against God. The creature rising up in rebellion against his creator. The clay rising up against the potter. All sins committed against our fellow man is clay on clay crime. But sins committed against God are clay on potter crime. It is clay committing sin against the potter. And this is why it is so wicked, so evil, so vile that a man would fail to give to God the obedience that is due to him because of his position as his creator and his God. To fail to yield to God the glory and honor, the gratefulness, the thankfulness that is due to his name. Adam's original perfection was seen in joyful, willing submission to the will of God, seeking and promoting of his glory above all things. And this perfection, this righteousness, was overthrown by sin. This is the natural state of every man. Sin is lawlessness. Mankind is a lawless race. We, in our natural state, are lawless people. We are sons of Belial, those who willingly and voluntarily refuse to conform to the law of God, who refuse to submit to his rule, to refuse to live our life for his glory. And it is a universal truth that is true of all of those who have been born of Adam. In regards to sin, I am a universalist. In regards to salvation, I'm not. But in regards to sin, we must be universalists because it is a universal truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of those who have been born from Adam are sinners and they are worthy of death. We must be convinced of this truth and we must own this truth of our own lives. We must be convicted and come to this understanding and confess that we are sinners and that we are worthy of eternal death and condemnation. This is what the thief on the cross understood. In rebuking his fellow criminal, he said, "We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Luke 23:41. This is what all sinners must say in relationship to Jesus Christ. When we see sin and its consequences, its condemnation, when we hear and discover that we are deserving of death because of our sin, we must say that this is what we deserve. We are getting what we deserve because of our deeds. But then when we see Christ suffering and dying on the cross in our place, suffering the consequences of our sin, we must say, this man, he has done nothing wrong. He is a just and a righteous man, and he is suffering not for any sin that he committed, but rather he is suffering because of my sin. Every single sin that we have ever committed, whether we're talking about our nature as sinners or all of the acts of sin that we commit, whether those sins be actions, whether they be thoughts, whether it be in our heart, our mind, our desires, every single sin is worthy of eternal death and condemnation. And how many sins do we have? Nobody even knows how many sins except for God, but we can't even begin to fathom. Our sins reach up to the very heavens. And so are we not all justly guilty before God? We must be convinced that we are sinners before the Lord, and that the root of sin, the corrupting power of sin, was found in us just as it is in all others. every sin imaginable, right? Think about the most horrendous, the most horrid evils committed in human history. There are sins, crimes that have been committed in the history of mankind that are so barbaric, it's almost like you can't even begin to wrap your mind around how someone could do something like this. But that sin, even the most horrendous sin, it proceeded from the same root of sin found in who? Found in you and found in me. The same sin, the same nature that led that person to commit this unthinkable crime, that same nature is found in you and in me by birth. The same root of sin found in Hitler, found in Stalin, found in Pol Pot, found in an abortionist, found in a homosexual, a child molester, a terrorist. That same root, that same principle of sin is found in every single one of us by our birth. And though we may have never committed these outwardly gross acts of sin, that's not owing to anything good in any of us. Given the same circumstances, and without God restraining our sin, every sin imaginable is on the table for you and me. The same root of sin that led Hitler to kill 8 million Jews is found in every single one of us by nature. And without the mercy of God, there we go as well. Given the right circumstances, given the right opportunities, every single one of us could have committed the same acts of evil. How then can men and women who are so guilty before God, so worthy of death and condemnation, how can we have any hope of eternal life? It has to come from the mercy of God. It cannot come from anything in us, only the mercy of God, only in the forgiveness of our sins. Only if God pardons all of our sins. And this is what he promises. I will be merciful to their sins. I will remember their iniquities no more. In Christ, we are no longer guilty before God. Now we are innocent. We have been pardoned of all of our sins. They have been wiped away so that there is no longer any legal, judicial remembrance of our sin. Our standing before God in Christ is one of innocence, one of righteousness. We are not guilty before God. There are no sins left to be punished. The debt of sin, the debt of guilt that we owe to God has been completely wiped away. Our ledger has been emptied so that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It has been completely removed and taken away. This is what he means when he says, I will remember their sins no more. What sin is there? It's all gone. It's all been taken away by our Lord Jesus Christ. It has been nailed to his cross. Colossians 2:13-14. 2:13-14. There it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He forgave us all of our trespasses, all of them, all the ones that we've committed in the past, all the ones that we commit in the present, and all the ones we will commit in the future. All of them, sins of the heart, sins of the mind, sins of the hands, sins of the feet, sins of the eyes, of the tongue, all of our sins, whether inward or outward, they've all been forgiven in Christ Jesus. The certificate of debt that is declared against us, declaring us guilty sinners worthy of condemnation, that certificate has been paid, it has been canceled, it has been nailed to the cross. All of our sins, the guilt, the punishment due to us has been crucified and buried with Christ Jesus. The punishment paid for us by our mediator, by a sacrifice, so that no record no longer exists against you or me anymore. Just like when you go to the bank, and if you have to take out a loan there, the bank keeps very strict records of those loans. And when you take out that loan, there is a record of your debt. There is a note that is against you, a certificate of debt toward the bank that obligates the person to pay the debt that is owed to the bank. But when that debt is paid and when it is fulfilled, what happens to the note? They release it, right? They release it, they cancel it. It's actually a very thrilling experience, right? Whenever, if you ever have to take on debt and you do and you get out of it, it's like, this is the greatest liberty in the world. Maybe I should not get in debt anymore, right? It's a great thing when that debt, when that note is released and you no longer have any obligation to the bank anymore. You don't have to send them monthly payments anymore. You're not under that burden anymore. There's no power that they hold over you and your finances against you anymore. And this is how it is with sinners who receive God's mercy and the forgiveness of sins. The note, the certificate of debt that obligates us to pay eternal death and condemnation because of our sins, this debt has been paid by Christ on the cross, and we have been released from its obligation. There is no debt left. All of our sins have been atoned for by Jesus Christ. And it must be all of our sins. If Jesus only paid for half of our sins, what would happen to us? We'd go to hell forever. If he paid for 90% of our sins, we would go to hell forever. If he paid for 99.9999% of our sins, we would go to hell forever. So long as there is one sin that remains against us, it is a debt that we could never pay. And we would be deserving of eternal punishment. But Jesus does not pay for some of our sins. He does not even pay for most of our sins. He pays for all of our sins. All of it is covered by his blood. All of our transgressions have been canceled in Christ. It is Jesus Christ, his person, his work, his death, his resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. This is the only hope for guilty sinners. Only the mercy of God in the forgiveness of sins through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the only way that we can be made right before God. It says in John, 1 John 2:2, he himself, being Jesus, is the propitiation of our sins. He is the sacrifice, the atonement that satisfies the demands of God's justice that were against us. And he alone is the propitiation that makes us pleasing in the sight of God. Titus chapter 3, Titus 3 verses 4 to 7. There it says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He saved us. He, by himself, without any contribution from us, without any work of righteousness that we did, he did it for us. He saved us because of his loving kindness and because of his mercy. And as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of the offering of his body and his blood once for all, what is the result? All right, what is the blessing, the result for miserable sinners? Well, notice what it says in Micah 7:19. It says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all of their sins into the depths of the sea. And it says in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. If you are in Christ Jesus, then all of your sins have been forgiven. And those sins will never be called to remembrance before the bar of God's justice. You stand as an innocent man before him. You are righteous in his sight. There is no shame. There is no guilt. There is no fear. There is no condemnation that remains. all of those miseries that came upon us because of our sin, all of them have been removed, and now the blessing has come. Now we have joy, we have peace, we have boldness, we have confidence, we have freedom. Our conscience has been purified through the blood of Christ, through the knowledge that all of our sins have been forgiven. This is why the psalmist says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Psalm 32, verse 1. This is the blessing that we need above anything else. It is to have our sins removed as far as the east is from the west, for them to be cast into the depths of the sea, and for there to be no remembrance of our sins. And when we stand before God one day on the day of judgment, our sins have been atoned for. All of those sins have been paid. Many times we have this idea that even as Christians, we're going to stand before God on the day of judgment in complete shame, and that God is going to bring all of our sins out before us and humiliate us before we enter into the life to come. But is that what this text is teaching? No. There is no guilt. There is no shame. That was the result of Adam and Eve's sin. When they sinned against God, they hid themselves because they were afraid and they were ashamed because of their sin, because they were in a state of guilt, of condemnation, because their sin was there upon them. But our sins have been removed. The shame and the guilt that we deserve, Christ has already, he's taken that upon himself, and he has paid for it, and now we are innocent, we are righteous in the sight of God. And there's no guilt and no shame left for God's people. It has been covered by the blood of Christ. Now, a few final observations in regards to these things. First, only two. First, pardon of sin is never merited by any prior duty in us. But pardon of sin is the strongest motivation that we can ever have to future duties. There is nothing we do to earn the forgiveness of sins. Now, in terms of the way that we receive the forgiveness of sins, yes, it is required that a man believe, to put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But faith is not something that we do that earns us the forgiveness of sins. It is the means God has ordained by which he communicates it to us, but it's not something that we do to earn it. The forgiveness of sins has been earned by who? Who is the one that has purchased this blessing for us? It's all by Christ and what he has done without any regard to man. We were dead in our trespasses and sins whenever he died on the cross for us, whenever he granted to us the forgiveness of sins. It is a free gift that God gives to us. We receive it through the means of faith, but we do not work for it. We do not merit it. We do not earn it. Nothing God sees in us that prompts him to forgive us of our sins. It comes solely from his mercy. However, then, having received the mercy of God in the forgiveness of sins, it is a strong motivation from that day forward, the greatest motivation that we have, to love God and to want to live a life of faithfulness to him, to go forward and to live our life for the glory of Christ, in obedience, in willful, joyful submission to his will. Not so that we can earn forgiveness, but because we have it, because God has given it to us, and we've died to sin, so why are we going to want to live in it anymore? And in this, two groups are excluded. The one who will not receive the pardon of sin unless he can in one way or another earn it, he will have no share in the tree of life. He will have no part in the forgiveness of sins. We must come as desperate, poor sinners before God. This is the only way that we can have God's mercy, if we come as beggars. We must come as beggars before the Lord. So if a person comes thinking that he must do something to earn it, then he will have no part in these things. Also, the one who claims the pardon of sin yet is under no obligation to obey God, this man has no part in the tree of life. He does not know the forgiveness of sins. It is impossible that someone would have a true understanding of the gospel and a true understanding of the forgiveness of sins and it not lead him to want to obey God and to live a life of faithfulness to him. And then the final point of observation. Again, this truth of the forgiveness of sins If our mind can be fixed upon this, if we are convinced of these things, if we are living by faith in these things, it will be a great hope and confidence and assurance. It will give to us many experiences of blessing in this present life. Our salvation rests 100% upon the forgiveness of sins purchased for us by Jesus Christ and freely given to us by God. Our hope, our joy, our comfort, our assurance, our confidence, our standing, our approval before God, all of it is founded upon this reality. Christ died for my sins. He has been raised for my justification. In so much of our fear and anxiety, our trepidation in this life comes because we're not living according to these truths. We're not living by faith in these realities. The weakness of our faith, the weakness of our flesh smothers out these truths and these realities, and we go back to wanting to live by works, to wanting to think that our acceptance and our approval before God is based upon our performance and something we do. And this is how many Christians live. They go through life thinking that through their performance, they're somehow going to avert the anger and the wrath of God. When the reality is God's anger and wrath is averted through what? Through Jesus Christ, through what he has done for us. This is why our catechism that we're going through in men's Bible study, the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and death? And their answer is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the power of the devil. This is a comfort that transcends this present world. It is a comfort that transcends our circumstances, that transcends our performance, that transcends our feelings, because it's based upon an objective reality, the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the source of our hope, of our comfort, of our peace, of our joy in this life. And as we are living by faith in these things, our hope will increase, our joy, our peace, our comfort, all of those things will abound when we're living by faith in Jesus Christ and him crucified, with this knowledge and understanding that all of my sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ, and in him I am fully loved and accepted by God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Are we living by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us? This is where our assurance, our hope, our confidence is founded. Not in our feelings, not in our performance, not even in our sanctification, but always and only upon Jesus Christ and him crucified. And though it is true that we are called to test our faith, to prove the reality of our salvation by good works, but even in the testing of our faith, it is to prove the genuineness of that faith. But where does the proving of faith always lead us back to? The evidence of good fruit proves the reality of true faith, but true faith always leads us back to Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is where faith always rests, upon Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. So everything, even the testing of our faith, must ultimately point us back to the source of our salvation, which is the finished work of Jesus Christ for us. We must live by faith in Jesus and rest in him, that his sacrifice for our sins is sufficient, that it is the provision that is provided by God for my full pardon, and that in him I am loved and I am accepted by God. And we need this in this present life, because in this life we are filled with much fear, much anxiety, many trepidations, many uncertainties and doubts and discouragements in this life. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And what does he seek to accuse us of? Sin, and bring us under guilt and under shame again. The law threatens us and terrifies us with its edicts. Men will rise up and condemn us. 1 John tells us, even our own heart will do what to us? Even our own hearts will seek to condemn us. Where can we go to overcome fear, uncertainty, doubts, anxieties, to overcome condemnation? We have to, by faith, ascend to heaven and see sitting at God's right hand our great high priest, our mediator, the propitiation for our sins, clothed in our humanity, bearing in his body the signs of his crucifixion. This is my hope and my peace and my comfort. And as I behold Jesus Christ and him crucified, it purifies my conscience of guilt and of shame. It removes all of my fear, and it gives me the ability to even pass through the valley of the shadow of death and yet fear no evil. Why do people fear evil as they pass through the valley of the shadow of death? It's the uncertainty of what lies on the other side of that. And it is the fear of condemnation that lies after this life. This is why people have such fear of death. But who doesn't have fear of death? The believer doesn't, because our faith is fixed upon Christ. And in Christ, we know there's no condemnation. And that as we pass through death, and as we come to the other side, and as we enter into the life to come, we enter into the arms of a precious and a gracious Savior and Master, and of a faithful Father and Lord who will receive us kindly into his presence because of what his Son has done for us. In Christ, we see that all of our sins have been forgiven in him, and that we no longer stand condemned, that there is no remembrance of my sin, that all of them have been removed as far as the east is from the west. They have been cast into the sea of forgetfulness, and I have been washed spotless in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He died for me. He is my scapegoat, and he has carried all of my sins and all of my iniquities away. So when the accuser comes and seeks to condemn us, when our own flesh that remains seeks to condemn and tells us that we are not worthy, then what should we say? Of course I'm not worthy. But what does my worthiness have to do with anything? Right? Be gone with you, Satan. Be gone with you, guilty conscience. Be gone with you, heart that condemns. For it is written, I will be merciful to their sins, and I will remember their iniquities no more. We must plead the blood of Christ. I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And my standing, my approval, my forgiveness, my righteousness, my worthiness, my sonship, all of it is based upon him and what he has done for me. That is a hope that is an anchor for our soul that will give us the ability to overcome every trial, every temptation, every fear, every doubt, every anxiety that we will ever face in this life. And it is only the weakness of our faith and the weakness of our flesh that causes us to doubt these things. So let us then pray that God would increase our faith in Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave himself for us, and that he would give to us full assurance. Doesn't God want us to have full assurance of our faith? Full assurance of our salvation. The whole book of 1 John is written so that we would be assured that we are God's children. So let us strive for those things, but not through lies and deceit, but through truth and through a foundation that is secure and stable, that of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Master and Lord, we come to you today, Lord, confessing that you are a God who is rich in mercy, Lord, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Lord, this is who you are. It is your very character and nature, Lord, to be gracious and to be merciful, Lord, to those who do not deserve any such things. Lord, we confess as well that we are sinners. We are guilty before you. That, Lord, if you should mark our iniquities, Lord, we could never stand before you. Lord, all of us are condemned. All of us are in our natural state, Lord, guilty before you. Lord, that we are no better than any other men, and that, Lord, we were dead in our sins just as the rest of mankind, and that had you left us in that state, we would have been justly condemned and suffered for all eternity with Judas or Ahab, Lord, with Cain and Esau, Lord, so many wicked men that we see throughout the Bible. And Lord, we say that we are no better than any of them, and we deserve the same condemnation that those men are now enduring. Lord, that we have received the forgiveness of sins, and Lord, that we have been reconciled to you, Lord, is owing to nothing found in any of us. Lord, we are completely unworthy. Lord, we are destitute of anything. And Lord, we know that there is nothing that we did, no act that we performed, no work that we did for you that merited or earned for us the forgiveness of sins. But Lord, we see that it has come to us purely by your grace and mercy. And so, Father, we give to you the praise and glory today. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who has been merciful to sinners. And Lord, we thank you that you have chosen us. Lord, when you could have chosen so many others, yet, Lord, you chose us to be objects, Lord, to be trophies of your grace, that you might manifest and demonstrate for all eternity, Lord, the richness of your mercy in us. We thank you, Lord, for this. And we thank you, Father, that you have provided, Lord, a source where our sins can be forgiven, fully pardoned, that you have taken the certificate of debt and you have nailed it to the cross of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, and that in him all of our transgressions are forgiven, that there's no guilt, there's no shame, Lord, there's no fear, but that in him we are perfectly righteous and accepted and loved by you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live by faith in these truths. Lord, our faith is so small and so weak. So, Father, we pray that you might increase our faith. Lord, if we had perfect faith, we would never have any doubts. Lord, there would never be any fear. Lord, no anxiety at all. We would live in perfect contentment, perfect happiness and comfort and joy. Lord, a perfect peace and assurance of what awaits us in the life to come. But Lord, we know that we have not attained to a perfect faith yet. But Lord, we want to increase it. Lord, we want it to grow and to be stronger. Lord, we want to have a greater apprehension of these realities, Lord, that they might be known and experienced by us. Lord, these comforts, that they would be true for us. And so, Lord, we ask today that you might increase our faith, that you give to us an even greater confidence and conviction that what Christ has done for us has fully satisfied your justice and your wrath, and that there is no longer any remembrance of our sins. Lord, when the accuser comes to condemn, and Lord, when our own heart rises up to condemn us, Lord, may you draw these truths to our minds, and Lord, may we cling to them and plead the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, as well, we have been forgiven so much. Lord, help us to understand that, because we know that the one who is forgiven much will also love much. So, Lord, we ask that you would increase our love for you. And as a result of what you have given to us freely, Lord, that we would be indebted to you, Lord, that we would live a life of righteousness, Lord, not to earn your favor, but because of all that you've done for us, because we love you so much, because of your mercy. So, Lord, make us faithful. And, Lord, may the salvation that we have received so graciously. Lord, may it produce within us a desire to live our life for your glory. Lord, again, we thank you, we praise you for your kindness, for your mercy. And it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.